Matthew chapter 25 then, and I'll read from verse 31 following. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Be great help if you could keep that open in front of you. And also there's an outline of the talk on the back of the song sheet that may be of use to you as we go. Let me start though this morning, if I may, with a very simple observation that there are many different kinds of waiting. You will know that. You think of a child waiting for a birthday. We've just had one in the family, and you can imagine the countdown lasting weeks, days, hours, even down to the very last minute. But that is very different to a patient lying in bed and waiting for nausea to pass. Or again, you might think of a couple sitting arm in arm on a hillside somewhere waiting for the sun to set upon the sea. And that is very different again to the same couple waiting by a hospital bedside as they await the passing of a loved one. And so the question that's been raised by this little summer series we've been having in Matthew 24 and 25 is, how are we to wait for the return of Jesus Christ? He himself promised that he would one day come again. Some of the earliest Christians were so sure that his return was imminent that they gave up work. What's the point of working when Jesus might be coming back next week, they thought. Then the earliest creeds of the Christian church spoke of Jesus as one who would come again to judge the living and the dead. So how can we best wait for, how can we prepare for the return of Jesus Christ in such a way that we won't be caught out by it? And in these couple of chapters, we've noticed a five-step program of readiness, I'm calling it. The way it works is that each step underlines the lesson of the last and then adds a new lesson of its own. And I'm going to review them quickly for us, just in case any of you, like me, haven't been here over the last few weeks. Step one came towards the end of chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. The key verse there would have been verse 42. Jesus said, "Therefore, keep watch," in chapter 24 there, "because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." That is, wait for Jesus in such a way that you will not be surprised by his return. Step two was the end of chapter 24, verses 45 to 51, and the lesson was, wait for Jesus as those who will have to account for their service. Step 3 was the parable of the 10 virgins at the start of chapter 25. You remember the virgins split into two groups. The foolish didn't take their oil with them, and so they missed out on a place at the wedding banquet. The wise did take their oil, and so they were ready and waiting when the bridegroom finally turned up. And the lesson, wait for Jesus, is those who know he may be long delayed in his coming. And then last week, step 4, verses 14 to 30 of chapter 24, the parable of the talents. And the message there was to wait for Jesus as slaves who have been entrusted by him with the task of putting his assets to work until he returns. And that brings us to the final passage in this little section of the book, after which we're going to take a bit of a break from Matthew until September, I think. And the lesson of step 5 this morning is simply this. Wait for Jesus as those whose lives are completely and visibly transformed by our knowledge of him. 3 fairly straightforward points as they are on the sheet. First, at the end, King Jesus will judge all the people of the world. Last weekend, we were in the Peak District for a family birthday. We visited Chatsworth House. I don't know if you've been. It's this glorious, stately home set in over 50 square miles of rolling hillside. The gardens are stunning. It was a gorgeous, sunny day, one of the most impressive places I've ever visited. But surely there is nowhere on earth that can even begin to compare with the scene that we meet here in verse 31. As we're taken into the great throne room of heaven, and to a spectacle that is both wonderful and terrifying. Let's read verse 31 again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Each of those little phrases underlines and heightens our sense of Jesus' majesty. You'll see that he's called the Son of Man. Some know that's a technical title from the Old Testament part of the Bible, the prophet Daniel, who speaks of a son of man as one to whom God gives all of his power and glory and a kingdom that will encompass every person from every age of history. They all serve the Son of Man forever because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that can never be destroyed. And so here in verse 31, it's Jesus' favorite name for himself in the Gospels. Here, as the Son of Man, he comes in his glory. And you'll know that the first coming of Jesus was in humility. There's not much lower than being born to a lowly mother in a borrowed shed. Very few people recognized his true worth. But now this time, he will come with all his glory. And his true glory will be unmistakably obvious to every one of us. And do you see that all the angels in the universe are with him? We don't know the exact number of angels. There's a verse in Revelation that refers to thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. So we're thinking about a massive number. And here they are all with Jesus, part of his heavenly entourage, swelling his train. And Jesus is sitting on his throne. Only God sits on a throne. Here is Jesus sitting on his throne in heavenly glory, sharing the very glory of God himself. Because there is no majesty of God, no authority of God, no power of God that has not been given to his Son Jesus. And all of that is true already. Matthew 28, verse 18 says, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So all of this is a present reality that we know of today in verse 31. But then in verse 32, something new happens as humanity's king becomes our judge. Glance down, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It's a process I'm sure that Jesus would have witnessed many times. We're told that in first century Palestine, the sheep and the goats would be out grazing together happily on the hillside through the day. But then when night fell, because apparently this is the way it works, the sheep enjoy the cold air, but the goats needed to be herded together for warmth. And so the shepherd would come among them and separate them one from another so that they could receive the appropriate care. And that is the image of separation that Jesus adopts here, as he tells us that one day all of the nations will be gathered before him and he will divide them. The phrase "all the nations" caused me to stop and think, as indeed we did in our prayers, about some of the great empires of human history. Persian, Greek, Roman, British even for a while. Empires that spanned the known world of their day. Think about the powerhouses of today's world. Think of America, you think of China. All of their financial and military might. Right the way down to the smallest nations on earth. The Vatican, San Marino, Monaco. I pictured them all, the great and the small, gathered before King Jesus. You can add to that some of the great people of history. Politicians like Churchill, Mandela and Mao. Sportsmen like Pele and Ali. Writers like Shakespeare and Tolstoy. Minds like Einstein and Newton, generals like Napoleon and Alexander the Great, all of them too gathered before Jesus. Maybe think of all of us as well, the residents of St. Andrews, the tourists, the students, the golfers, our families, our colleagues, our neighbors. Each of us, we're all there as well. And to the naked eye, you may not very easily be able to tell one apart from the other. But the King of Glory knows our heart. And on that day, he will separate us. Some of us, verse 33 says, will be put on his right, the place of power and honor. Everyone else sent to his left. It's a very simple image, isn't it? But it is remarkably powerful. The text is often called a parable, but it's not that. It's just a metaphorical statement of future reality. And one by one, each of us will take our place at the front of the queue. And Jesus will send us one way or the other. A friend was speaking on this passage in an all-age service once to try and illustrate the separation to the congregation. He put a bit of photocopied paper under each chair, and half were sheep, a picture of a sheep on it, and half were a picture of a goat. And at one point in the talk, he made the congregation reach for the bit of paper, stand up, and then divide. Half to one side, half to the other. And there was no one left in the middle. But it was very striking. Husband and a wife on different sides. Child and a parent. Friends who'd come to church together, one a sheep and the other a goat. And that is the sort of separation that there will be on the day when King Jesus judges the world. Again, no one left in the middle, but every human who has ever lived going to one of two very different eternal destinies. And it's to those destinies we now turn. Second this morning then, the sheep will go away to eternal life. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Jesus describes the sheep in various ways. Here he calls them blessed by his Father in heaven. We know from the Sermon on the Mount that is those who are poor in spirit are those who receive the blessing of the Father. Then in verse 37, he calls them the righteous. So we know that he's talking about Christian people. He's speaking about those for whom he died so that we might receive the glorious perfection of God. It might be given to us. And the eternal inheritance that is prepared for Christians is nothing less than the kingdom of God itself. I reckon the wording of verse 34 is worth a much closer look. If I were to ask you to picture, if we can do this reverently, God, as it were, sitting at his architect's easel, drawing up the design for his kingdom, his new creation. And I would ask you the question, who is he doing it for? I wonder what you would say. Many, I hope, would instinctively say he's doing it for his son, Jesus. That's who he's doing it for. He wants his son to receive the honor that he is due, so he is designing a kingdom for the king, for Jesus. And that is wonderfully true. But you see that verse 34 says something just a little bit different, but complementary. He says that as God was drawing up the blueprints of his kingdom, of heaven, of his new creation, that he was doing it for you, for his sheep. Let me read it again. Jesus will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Remember speaking to someone a few years ago now whose world had just fallen apart. It looked like he'd lost his job. It looked like he'd lost his marriage as well. There was absolutely nothing left in life for him to hold on to. I've been working on this passage at the time. I remember showing him verse 34. And as he looked at it, I remember his eyes welling up with the wonder of it all. Here was a future that no one could take from him. Here was a love of which no one could rob him. Now, I have no idea how your summer is going. Some, I'm sure, are standing tall on the peak of joy this morning. Others, no doubt, languishing low in a valley of despair. Between us, we probably represent most points on the spectrum in between the two. However it's going, there will be low days for all of us. And if I'm a Christian person here today, if I'm someone who knows and trusts in Jesus' death for the forgiveness of my sins, then I can know that right from the beginning of time, it has been God's plan to prepare for you and for all of his people a kingdom that you will enjoy forever. To make it very personal, you could put your name into verse 34. It's one of those verses. You can know that on the day when he judges, Jesus will say to me, "Come, Paul, for you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you, Paul, since before the creation of the world." It's not that we'll be the center of attention in the new creation. Of course, that would be ghastly, wouldn't it? Jesus will be the center of attention, and rightly so. But that God has prepared it perfectly and personally for you. Because the thing that is best for us is when Jesus is exalted most high. It may be, of course, that someone is asking, how can I be sure that I am included? How can I know that I will be among the sheep on that day? And the surprising answer of verses 35 to 40 is that your life will tell you. Let me read from verse 35. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." So here then is the test of authentic Christianity, the test of who will go away to eternal life on the last day. It's not who knows the most Bible verses by heart. It's not who invited most people to church with them. Actually, as is so often the case in Matthew, the test that Jesus goes for here is to do with the way that we've lived our life. And specifically, it's a test of love. Real, self-sacrificial, practical love for those whom Jesus calls the least of his brothers. And now Jesus' brothers in Matthew are always his disciples. It's the way that he refers to those who are Christians. So the thing that Jesus is looking for in our life here is the kind of love that stoops to feed our fellow Christians, to clothe them, to care for them in whatever way they need and in whatever way we are able. Of course, Jesus isn't talking about how someone gets to heaven. He makes it completely clear over and over again in the Gospels and in Matthew that the only way for anyone ever to get to heaven is by admitting our spiritual poverty and putting our trust in his death on the cross. It's just that that's not particularly what he's talking about here. Rather, he's saying that in his heavenly courtroom, the evidence that he will use to distinguish his true sheep from everyone else is the real practical and tangible love that we've demonstrated to even to the least and the lowest of our fellow Christians. Because by serving them, even though we didn't realize it at the time, we were in fact serving him, our King. You may know that some have tried to make these verses about the mission of the church and said that they prove that we ought to spend less time preaching, more time out on the streets, clothing and caring for the sick and the needy. Those may be good works that some Christians want to support. I hope we can see that in this passage, at least, that's not what Jesus is talking about. In fact, his message is very searching. He's saying that the key evidence of real faith is that my life is marked by real sacrificial, practical love for his people. Of course, I won't love other Christians perfectly all of the time. There will always be more that I could have done. But if I am among the righteous, the inevitable byproduct of my love for Jesus will be a love for his people that goes beyond politeness over coffee after church and stoops and gets my hands dirty in seeking to care for them. And no true believer will be barren of sacrificial love, because the fruit of love will be evident in the life of every believer. Now, clearly, we all need to do some very careful thinking then about how that works out practically, not least because in our own generation we live in a global village and there are great needs among God's people all over the world, and with limited resources, time, money, to name but two, there is no way that we can even begin to respond to all of the needs locally, let alone all of the needs globally. Personally, I've been helped here by what people call the doctrine of moral proximity. Sorry to get technical for a stage, but it just says that my greatest responsibility is to those who are relationally and geographically closest to me. So that it's a wonderful thing when we can respond to news stories and send money as we did over to the earthquake in Nepal. I hope we can keep doing that. But that the primary accountability will be much closer to home than that. Please let's talk about that more after, as it will mean that I want to look at the needs that I see in our own church family, in those in whose lives God has brought me, as well as my own blood family. Here it's the general principle that's in view, and that at least part of the evidence that Jesus is going to use to distinguish the true from the false, the sheep from the goat, is the presence of sacrificial, practical love in the life of his sheep, who will then be invited to receive the inheritance of the glorious kingdom that he has prepared for us. Leaves us a few moments for our final point this morning. It's the other side of the eternal coin, namely that the goats will go away to eternal punishment. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you didn't do for one of the least of these, you didn't do for me. So the point then is that these goats had many opportunities before them to love and to serve the least of Christians around them. They're not being told off for not responding to a need that they didn't know about on the other side of the world. There were plenty of opportunities right before them. And I'm sure if they'd known that Jesus was watching them closely, they'd have been only too eager to serve in the spotlight. But maybe they thought these Christians too unpleasant or too undeserving. Or maybe they just couldn't be bothered. And so they chose to look the other way and to walk on the other side. And they are surprised to discover that by refusing to serve Jesus' brothers, they were in fact refusing to serve the king, and that just as they rejected the king in this life, the king's people in this life, so too they ensured that he will reject them in the next. And the fate to which they are sent is unspeakably awful. Glance at verse 41. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see that the verse has the idea of banishment. As the goats are sent away from the personal presence of Jesus and from all of the benefits of his kingdom. Everlasting joy, perfect peace, divine love, ultimate truth, real life, banished from them all. Contains also the idea of cursing, what verse 46 refers to as punishment. The opposite of being blessed by the Father is to feel the full weight of his divine anger bearing down upon us for our sin, and to be cast by God into the fire prepared by God for the devil and his demons. And the contrast with the fate of the sheep is obvious. For one, God has personally prepared a kingdom of glory. For the other, nothing but to be tossed into the devil's fire. Summarized in verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You'll see that both destinies are eternal, same word in both cases, because the wonders of heaven and the horrors of hell are equally conscious and everlasting. Some may want to ask about this afterwards, but there seems to be no room in this verse, at least, for the modern idea that hell is just an annihilation or a ceasing to exist, neither for the Roman idea of purgatory. A friend of mine remembers vividly a day from his childhood in Sunday school, actually, when he was required to act out this parable. He told me about it once after he heard me preach on this. And the Sunday school class was divided into two, sheep and goats. And as you can imagine, I wondered what kind of psychological impact this might have had on him at age sort of five or six as he was told of his eternal destiny. I asked which part he got. Was he a sheep or a goat? He said, oh no, I was Jesus. I was fine. It was everyone else. May I say that being Jesus is not an option that is open to us. The part of the king is already taken. Either I am a sheep or I am a goat. Let me end with two reflections. The first is simply that what we do as we wait for Jesus really matters. I hope we've seen that over and again in this series. I love the way that we focus so much as a church family upon the grace of Jesus. We must never be heard to give the impression that it doesn't then much matter how we live. Not least, I think, because that imbalance would lead us to growing weary in our well-doing. There we would be serving people and no one ever seems to notice, no one ever seems to say thank you. And we could easily think, well, what is the point? Everyone else is serving themselves. I may as well do likewise. I'm sure Jesus will forgive me anyway. This morning he reminds us that he sees all and that he knows all. And that far from being pointless, those acts of sacrificial love that I'm sure, like me, you see happening day after day among our church family, day after day, time and again. The time that you've given to unlikely believers or little ones who will never be able to pay you back. The money that you've given to help people, the meals that you've cooked for them, the hours that you've invested in them. Each of them is like a little kite mark that demonstrates the authenticity of our faith. And in that way is a little pointer to the glorious future that awaits us. Our life matters. The other reflection is that I'm very aware that a passage like this can be unsettling for some of us. And it is tricky because on the one hand, it is meant to be unsettling. Jesus said these words, not to the world at large, but to his disciples gathered before him. And he wanted to warn them of the dangers of having a faith that is nothing but orthodox. Real faith will transform. But the problem is that it's often the wrong people who end up being unsettled by this kind of passage. The hard-hearted goat presumes that Jesus must be speaking about someone else or doesn't really care and just lets it wash over them in one ear and by the time coffee is drunk out the other. While many true sheep are of very tender conscience, and even though their life is full of love and everyone else can see it, they walk away from church feeling disqualified. And so while we mustn't rob this text of its challenge, I think it is right to close by taking a step back, remembering that this passage comes in the context of a gospel that has been full of the grace of Jesus. Even before he was born, the angel said, "Give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins," including, I guess, the sin of omission, of failing to show perfect practical love all of the time. And then if you glance on just two extra verses to chapter 26, verse 2, you'll see that even just a couple of days after Jesus said these words, he would be crucified. And we must never forget that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us, that he died for people like us who fail to love others perfectly, so that we need not be sent away with the goats, but receive an inheritance of glory. And so much as we want to grow in love and in faith and hope as a church family, while we wait for our King to return, our confidence for that day is never in ourselves and our love for each other, but only in him and his love for us. And it's that that will motivate and drive us to be a people of love and a family of love today. Let me pray then and recommit ourselves to God's grace and ask him to transform us into his likeness. And so we do want to praise you, Almighty God, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that though he was so rich, he was willing to be made poor, to die on a cross, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Thank you that his death is gloriously sufficient for each and every one of the sins of all of his people. Thank you that though we have failed to love you perfectly, not just before we put our trust in Jesus, but even since, and though we fail to love one another and indeed our neighbors perfectly, before we were Christians and since, that Jesus' death is sufficient to pay for every wrong. We praise you for that, and we claim that grace afresh this morning. But we pray too that such grace would never lead us to complacency, water failing to love you and to love our brothers and sisters today. So please take these words, and by the power of your Spirit that you promised to give to transform us, would you cause these words to rattle around in our hearts and heads, even in the week to come? Would you help us to meditate upon them? Would you help us to rejoice in the true security that there is for the believer, the eternal future that you've prepared for us? If we do need to be challenged and brought up short, please don't let us ignore these words. And please, for all of us, might you take and use them to transform us and to write a love like yours on our heart that will flow over naturally to our church family and to all around us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.